In your Bible, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. The question that I'd want to kind of consider with you tonight starts off with, who are these other gods that are mentioned in Psalm 82? But I wanted us to read the Psalm together and start off with that. Essentially, there is a book that I do not recommend, and I did not know anything about it other than some other guy had it. This was a Facebook interchange, and he had a picture of his desk, and there was this book, and a couple people are like, oh, I highly recommend that book. So I thought, well, I'll look at it. And all I did was looked at the table of contents, and then I started reading the introduction online, because, you know, they give you the free access to it. The book is basically trying to figure out all these mysteries in the Bible. And like many books that have that kind of view, there is, on their end of it, an assumption that everything in the Bible is just wrong, and we are much smarter in the 20th and 21st centuries to figure this all out. So there is almost an automatic condescension. But this particular mystery I wanted to share with you because I think it's very interesting. And partly I wanted to do this because I do think sometimes we can be overwhelmed by what people are asking and want to try to help with kind of a view toward that. Look at Psalm 82. It's not very long at all. It is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph was the chief musician for David. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the psalm, but the question comes up, who are these gods that are mentioned, especially verse 1? In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. The perspective is this. I thought there was only one God, and he's apparently holding a divine council with all the gods. So what is this? Are there other gods? All right. So, to be as succinct as possible, my first thought is, what is really being said in other parts of the Bible? I think sometimes what happens, we find or someone thinks they have found either what is an apparent contradiction or something that makes us kind of stop and say, okay, I've got some questions. And this is certainly a place that you could say, I've got some questions. And by the way, the Hebrew word for God is almost always plural because God is a plural, you know. There's, back in Genesis chapter 1, we will make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. So we understand the Trinitarian view that the Bible puts forth, that God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is God. And I don't know how to explain it exactly. I have read so many different things about it that it is confusing, but I guess my question would be, if we think about it this way, how many are human right now, in humankind and human-like? And right now on the face of the earth, I mean, I guess there are a little more than 7.6 billion people. Well, we all have different names, different personalities and all that. God is three. God is one to the degree that there is one who always exists. He has no beginning. There is no end. He is not like us to that degree at all. We have a beginning, and we have no end. Even though we die here on the earth, possibly, it is going to be that we live beyond the grave. So we have a beginning. We don't always exist. But once we come into existence, we're not going to stop, whether in heaven or hell. God does not have a beginning. And I'm not going to say, oh, that's all easy. I know it's a hard concept. There's no way for it to not be hard. But I'm going to say this. There are sometimes people look at hard things. They want it desperately to be easy, so they dismiss it because it's hard. Okay, it's hard. I can't comprehend the fullness of eternity, can you? I've read illustrations about birds taking sand and, you know, flying to the moon and back and doing this, and it would take them 10 bazillion years, and they have all these mathematical equations, which, you know, I'm really bad with math, don't like math. But at the end of it, have they explained eternity? And the answer is no, because eternity is something you and I cannot quantify. There's something about eternity that we can't say this is what it is, because we don't know. God always existing, it is hard. There is no way to, you know, wrap the mind completely around it and say, I got this all figured out. Because then we'd be God. And there's no other way to look at it. The thing is, here in the Hebrew, which is the Old Testament, you have Elohim. And I know this is bothersome to some people. The particular book that I was referencing that I do not recommend, that I'm not going to share the title with. I mean, I can later. It's not, you know, deep, dark secret. But I just thought it was really funny that, you know, this guy goes off the deep end about all these other gods, and the word is Elohim. We're going to find out how Jesus actually quotes from this passage and makes mention of this very thing, and nobody seems to have a problem with it as he applies it. But first of all, I wanted to share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. Paul, in addressing the Corinthian church, is dealing with a lot of different problems, and one of the problems is idolatry. Corinth is a very worldly area, not the church necessarily, although you do see there are a lot of worldly problems in the church. They've divided themselves after different teachers. This particular section, starting in 1 Corinthians 8 and really going through chapter 10, is about idolatry. And they themselves, the Corinthians, were learning from Paul that there really is nothing about the idol. And I know we don't really have anything that we can connect exactly to this. So I'm going to say this as quickly as possible. Back in the first century, and not only the first century, but before and a little bit after, they would have these parties, I guess is one way we might look at it, a big gathering where people would come together to worship a god or a goddess. I'm going to use Zeus, just to throw that out there. Most are familiar with the Greek god Zeus, the Roman Jupiter, same person, just different background as far as the Roman and then Greek. But the bottom line is they'd get everybody together and they would have like a cookout. And they cook meat. And so there'd be just meat. And then if you wanted to satisfy yourself sexually, you had these prostitutes who you were worshiping Zeus. It's uncomfortable to say. We have nothing really that you go, oh, that's what this is. It's not. In our society, there's just not. Where you say that this is a normal thing, they accepted it as a normal thing to do all this. To satisfy every desire you had, every appetite you had in worship to a god. And so Paul is addressing the Corinthians and he's telling them, look, the food that you're eating, you can't eat, not because there is an actual god connected to this, but because there are people who do think there is an actual god connected to it and you're worried about their conscience. You might have a strong conscience, but you can't just blow through somebody else's conscience because of this. So if someone invites you over, and they set food in front of you, and they're not Christians. They have no concept of the true God. And they say to you, this has been offered to a god. You can't eat it. Not because there actually is a god, but because of their conscience. You can't do that. And so there's that teaching in chapters 8, 9, and 10. In this little section, these three verses, Paul says, as I'm sure you've already read, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there's one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now he doesn't get into all the difficulties of trying to explain this concept. He just simply says that, you know, we know that an idol has no actual existence. I want to share with you an example from the Old Testament. Look over in 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5. This is pretty cool. 1 Samuel 5. I know we don't really think about this too often, but, you know, obviously they had a lot of idols back in the time of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 5 is the interaction of the Ark of the Covenant with the Philistines and their so-called god, Dagon. This isn't the only thing you can ever read about this kind of interaction, but this is pretty succinct. And we're going to read the chapter. It's not but 12 verses here. When the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, the town, to Ashdod, which is basically the capital of Philistia. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up inside, beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the idea would be that this statue that they built and said it represented their god Dagon was bowing to the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that's essentially what it would be. It would stand erect, but it fell over face down toward the Ark. Well, stranger things have happened, so they don't really blow their brain on that one. So, again, it happens. And then we read in verse 4, when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. So as you come into this area, that's what you came to, which, to be honest with you, sounds kind of violent, you know, the head and hands. It's obvious that God, the actual true God, has done this, but they're now a little upset. And we read that only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. In other words, they took that to mean something, and that's why they don't do what they were doing. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And the reason is the Ark of the Covenant's there. And again, from their view, the Ark is an idol. It's the Jewish idol, and they captured it, so they've captured the God of Israel. And he's not in a place to ever be captured anyway. He terrified these people and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us. We got to get rid of this. This hand is hard against us and hard against Dagon, our God. And so they went, and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what are we going to do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, well, let's let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Makes you wonder what Gath had done that, you know, here all this, the capital city of Ashdod, you know, it'd be like in our state of Florida, you know, it's in Tallahassee, so we got to take it over to Jacksonville. You know, I mean, what are they going to do? They're going to take it to another town to ruin that town. So they're taking it over to Gath. That was at least what they said. So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But, verse 9, after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, young and old, that tumors broke out on them. So they sent... This is, I mean, to me, it's funny. They then sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So, you know, it goes from one town to the next, and these things just don't stop happening. As soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the Ark of God to kill us and our people. These are still Philistines, but it's like they're taking this the way I think anybody would take it is, this is nothing but bad news, and they're bringing it to us, and they're trying to kill us. So they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place. So they finally seemed to learn something, and they don't want it to kill them. And so there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die, which indicates there were some who did, were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, chapter 6 covers how they get the ark back and all that, but I'm just wanting to share with you that even in the time of, like, you know, the Philistines, and as they gathered the ark together, that God, who is an actual God over everything, doesn't just, you know, say, well, they think they've got me, you know, I'm trapped inside this little box here or something. He actually shows them that he is the God of all. When we come to the study, Lord willing, in the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings, we're going to learn the same kind of thing. Even with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar actually ends up as a man who has faith in Jehovah God. He doesn't just believe that there might be. He comes to a very clear conclusion that's in the book of Daniel. He writes a letter basically telling his entire nation, y'all need to wake up. There is a God who is above all. And sometimes we feel uncomfortable maybe that he's not a Jewish guy saying all this, but God, through Daniel, saves his psalm, which is really what you find in the book of Daniel. Anyway, in John chapter 10, I have before you verses 31 through 36. This is where Jesus quotes Psalm 82. And hopefully in your own Bible, if you have any kind of a footnote or cross-references, you'll see that should be referenced if you have that. I know not everyone's Bible has cross-references and all. So in John 10, for chapters 8, 9, and 10, John is telling basically the story of Jesus as God. So in John 8, there is this wonderful and really cool discussion that Jesus has. We usually quote John 8, 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, you know, they're like, look, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved, ever, which somehow they forgot 430 years of Egyptian slavery. They are already under the rule of Rome, so it's kind of like, okay, you know, they're just on purpose ignoring things. But Jesus actually tells them something that, you know, they're like, before Abraham, let me back up. They make the point, you're not older than 50, and you're saying you know Abraham, because he says Abraham would have seen my day and rejoiced. He would have wanted me. And they're like, you're not even 50, which I think Jesus looked older than he actually was. I mean, you talk about a man who was around 30 or so, and they're claiming he's about 50. He had a hard life. So with all that in mind, he basically says, before Abraham was, I am. And the phrasing he uses, they don't just go, I wonder if he's trying to say he's God. Because remember, Moses said, who am I going to say is sending me to release the people? And God says, tell them, I am who I am is sending you. The Hebrew, from what I understand, just basically means the one who exists. I am. He doesn't give them a name, which is interesting. He always uses descriptors. He doesn't use a name like Jamie. He doesn't use a name. Jesus is the first one we have a name to him. Jesus, which means Savior. But with God, he just describes himself as the one who is. I am. In the Greek, there is an emphatic aspect to this. Ego eimi, which means I am. And the Greek emphasizes that very clearly. And that's what he says here as we get to this in John 8. Well, John 10 is basically after he's healed the one dude in John 9 of blindness. And they're very angry that he's done this. They go after Jesus, really. They go after the young man who's blind. They go after his parents, you know. And their parents are so funny. They're like, he can answer for himself. They don't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue and life there. So they throw their own son under the bus. And he's like, I don't know anything other than what he did. I'm just telling you what he did. And he has faith in Jesus as the Christ of God. Well, in John 10:31, as you begin reading with me, the Jews at this point are starting to pick up stones to stone him again, which is what started in chapter 8, because he says, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus answered their action, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I mean, if you're going to do this, which one is the one that's the worst of all or the best of all? So the Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you. It's for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now this is really cool, because Jesus doesn't balk and go, oh no, you've just totally confused the whole thing. I'm not God. Peter does that. Remember when Peter comes to Cornelius in Acts 10, and he bows before Peter, and Peter says, get up, I'm a man just like you. Or John in the Revelation, when the angel comes to talk to John, and John bows before the angel, and he says, why are you doing this? I am just like you, a servant of God. Jesus doesn't say here to the Jews, oh, you've got me all wrong. I don't know where you're coming from with this whole God thing. They understood exactly what he was saying, that he was making himself out to be God, except they were completely wrong that it was blasphemy, because this was a statement of complete truth. So then he goes on here, Is it not written in your law? And you notice, he says, from Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you're blaspheming because I've said that I'm the Son of God? His argument isn't exactly the easiest thing, but it's easy enough. He is saying, you and your own law, which is interesting to me because the Sadducees only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, basically. The Pharisees, who he's talking to, essentially, they get it. And Jesus is saying the law, which includes the book of Psalms. In your law, it is said, God saying, you are gods. Jesus quotes this passage. And again, the point being, letting the Bible serve as his own commentary. I would think anybody who is not going to be writing a book about this would turn around and go, well, I see in the cross-references how Jesus applies this, and therefore it's not that there are these other actual gods. He's talking about men. Because in the psalm, in context of the psalm, he's talking about people. But he says, I say that you are gods. And again, the point I want to make right now is see how Jesus applied this term. Real quickly, if you will, I don't have this in the outline. 2 Peter 1. Because there is something we don't really dwell on, and I don't know why we don't. I don't know. The point that I want to make is real quickly that 2 Peter 1:3-4, God, through the Apostle Peter, is pointing out that we, because of these promises, these precious promises that he has given, are given the promise of becoming divine. Now, let's see what he says. Let's start in verse 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, which, you know, he's talking about these promises and all. By these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them, the reason is that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We become gods. The Hebrew term would be Elohim. It's in the plural. The Greek is plural theoi. Theos is God for one. Theoi is just the plural ending. Here, Peter talks about how we, through these precious and magnificent promises, we become, there's a very important word there, it's not just that we are, we become partakers of the divine nature. That means we never die. And that's the point. We never die. If Jesus, in his own defense, says, look, in your own law, it says that God said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that he's blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God? At the very least, and I think this is Jesus' point, at the very least they should have understood that God said, you are gods, and that would include Jesus. That would include them. And that's kind of the point that John is making in our sharing of this story, but also in the psalm. God is over everyone. God is judging everyone, no matter who the person is. You know, I know we don't always think of this because, you know, we live in an age of celebrity, and I don't think it's an unusual thing because, you know, I mean, when we first moved here, started following the Panthers, a hockey team, it was really funny. One of the guys they had, last name Gudbranson, defenseman, you know, 6'4", and then wearing these skates, he looks like he's 9 feet tall, you know. I was kind of smitten with a guy, to be honest with you. He was 19 years old, and I liked the guy. And I really, you know, got autographs from him, talked to him a lot, you know, and all this kind of thing. And then he got traded, and I actually almost came to crying. But it's celebrity. There is nothing really special about this kid. I mean, he could beat up people. That's kind of what his job was for the team. It wasn't so much scoring, it was just to be a defenseman and block and all. But sometimes we think of celebrities that they're so different, they're so far out of reach. And they're not. They're just people. And we need to remember ourselves that, like right now, just I'll make it as plain as possible in the lesson, thinking about politics and how powerful these people are. Yeah, they have power that we've given them, but they're people. And I know, personally, I don't understand some of the power hungriness of it because I'm not that way. But, you know, these aren't young people. These are old people. And I know some of you are like, watch out. I know, because you're older than them. Some of you are. I'm going to try to say this without anybody throwing anything at me. But the truth is, there is a mortality. So we understand that. And we should live that way, understanding that everybody has to do the same things. We are human, and God will judge every single person. There is no one who's going to be standing before God in judgment who's going to get a pass just because it's them. If we get a pass at all, it'll be because of Jesus and because we have, through the grace of God, obeyed Him. And that's what we need to understand. This whole concept is simply that God is saying, I will elevate you. The divine nature is something we will participate in, conditioned on our obedience to God, because He's done His part through His grace. Continuing with some of these ideas, in Mark 12, just to show you this real quick, get back down to earth here. Mark 12, 28 through 30, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with each other, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And this isn't a guy who's just trying to trip Jesus up, he's asking genuinely. Jesus answered, the most important is, and I want you to see, this is how they couch this. They didn't just start off, the most important is, you shall love the Lord your God. He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the declaration. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Again, I say this, I know, I don't know, I've probably heard it from somebody else. Let the Word of God serve as its own commentary. Sometimes we get confounded by what's going on and being asked. Well, maybe we have to just at that moment say, look, I don't know the answer, but can you give me some time and I'll get back to you. I know we feel a little embarrassed not having all the answers. I think the older I've gotten, I start realizing I have hardly any of the answers other than what I find in God's Word. And sometimes it doesn't satisfy somebody, but then there's a point, it may be they're not really wanting to be satisfied. I can't tell you, and you probably have had discussions with folks who ask the question, you answer the question to the best of your ability according to God's Word, and they're like, you know what, I just don't get it. Okay, and you go through the whole thing again, painfully, you know, and slowly, and they're like, I just don't get it. Now, there's a point, I don't know how many times you go through them saying, I just don't get it, that you finally realize they don't really want to get it. They don't want the answer. They don't want the truth. What they want is to, in their mind, be elevated to thinking, I'm above the simplicity of this. I'm really smart. I'm way up here. You're way down there. And I just can't condescend to that. Geniuses get things, you know. I mean, they do. Some people act like spiritually they're just above it all. As I have here in front of you, almost always we're going to find answers we need in understanding God's Word from His Word in the same context. The example I would share with you real quick is in Acts 16 with a Philippian jailer. In Acts 16, let's read 30 through 34. Acts 16, 30 through 34. And this is the point that I would use as an example of staying in the context when somebody says, you know what, you're only saved because you have faith in Jesus. Being baptized is a work of man. And you argue by showing other passages and they're just going to not budge, really. And it may be they come to this. This is a great passage. Acts 16, starting in verse 30, we read that after he brought them out, he then asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And I had one time, many, many years ago, a guy go like this, right after he read that verse. Wasn't married yet, young and immature, so he slammed his Bible in my face. Now I got to turn back to Acts 16, sorry. So he did that, and he goes, now what are you going to say to that? You going to argue with God? I said, well, I'm not going to argue with him because he doesn't stop talking at that point. So we turn back, and in verse 32 says, they then spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Verse 33, 34, they spoke the word of the Lord, and he took them, verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. What was he told in verse 31? Believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. Verse 34, having believed in God. What did he do in between? Well, he was baptized. So baptism is a part of this overall thing. In other words, the question is, sir, what must I do to be saved? Well, the bottom line, if you're going to get to the brass tacks, is you got to believe in Jesus. But they didn't just say that and then look at him like, do you believe? They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. In other words, they taught him the gospel. And he took them that hour of the night and washed their wounds, which shows water, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into the house, started feeding them. And again, the scripture itself, he rejoiced greatly having believed in God. Staying in the context, I've been in discussions where people look at verse 31 and go jumping over to James 2. Don't do that. It's not that James isn't right. It's the fact that if you jump around like that, what it shows is, maybe to an outsider who's not really a part of this discussion too much, well, that Bible that they're both holding teaches different things. You understand? And that's not good. That's not helpful to anybody, go jumping around. Almost always, and I've learned this the hard way, I've done the jumping around. I do sometimes, even now, it's easier just to say, well, I got this passage in mind. But it really does help for us to say, look, let's just read the rest of that. So like another example I don't have here, but look over in Ephesians 2:8-9. I've had the book slammed, and I don't know, I don't remember slamming the book in his face. I probably did, knowing me, you know, after he does that to me to make his point. Ephesians 2:8-9, by the grace of God you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's God's gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, what about verse 10? We're still in the context. Let's read the next sentence. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. There's a distinction being made by Paul between works and good works. Works of the law would save nobody. Good works are things that God comes up with. We are his workmanship created in Christ for a purpose. What is that purpose? For good works. People who say, once I've been saved, I'm always saved. I can't do anything wrong. No, Paul even here is saying good works are what we've been created for. Are there difficult passages? Even Peter the apostle said, yes, there are. Look at 2 Peter 3, just the last few verses of his letter. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. This is funny to me because we do know the dynamic between Paul and Peter. Paul confronts Peter to his face in Galatians 2. Here in 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, that is the destruction of the earth with fire and judgment of God, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand. I don't know why we sometimes think, and if it's in the Bible, it's going to be easy. There are some things we have to wrestle with and may continue wrestling with for quite a long time. Doesn't mean that everything's that way. There are some things that way. Peter doesn't say everything that Paul wrote about. He says there are some things. He speaks of some things hard to understand, which the untaught, the unstable distort. They do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's always interesting when you kind of stand back and you know something about something, let's say. You're not an expert, but you just know something. And you hear somebody trying to explain what it's obvious they don't understand. What do you do? If you're like me, you kind of stand there, you smile, you think, this is funny, because that's just not how that works. This is not how it works. And you might even jump in and say that. That's just not how it works. And immediately they attack you, don't they? Who are you to say it? Listen, I've done that, and I've done that so many times, and this is how you do it. Usually, you're not going to get a lot of friends that way, but if you're wanting to teach anybody, sometimes you got to teach them by telling them they're wrong. You know, Paul in Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. Sometimes the truth lovingly says, this is wrong. You can't do that. You shouldn't continue doing that. You shouldn't think that, because the Bible doesn't give us that allowance. James tells us if you lack wisdom, he doesn't say if you lack wisdom, go get a college degree, because that'll really make you smart. He says if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we want to ask in faith. We don't want to have any doubt. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In Ephesians 4:12, Paul puts it this way, in that great section from verse 11 through 16 about God giving some apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers. He says, and the reason is to build up the body of Christ till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Faith isn't supposed to divide at all. And you got 1 Corinthians where they had four different followings of, you know, Christ himself, Paul and Cephas and Apollos. Faith unifies. It doesn't divide. As he says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of what? Of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's him that we're trying to become like, so that we may no longer be children, spiritually, really, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about with every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We don't want to do that. We want to be knowledgeable. We want to be mature. And it doesn't come overnight. Maturity does not happen quickly. 1 Corinthians 2:12, in that great section where Paul is addressing their division and addressing them by saying, look what the gospel teaches. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. Paul doesn't say, look, you've got to go to a special school. You've got to have special training to understand these things. In Mark 12, I think it's verse 34, and if it's not verse 34, it's verse 37, where we read that Jesus taught and the common people heard him gladly. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees who tried to make it hard. I mean, I'll use preachers as an example. Sometimes, you know, a typical preacher has learned something and so he wants to wow everybody, you know. I think it's dangerous at times to kind of get to that, but, you know, we do that. Don't make it practical the way we should and all that kind of thing. Well, Paul here is saying, look, we've received, we, not just I, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. It's not just that we have knowledge of things, but that this knowledge becomes an understanding. That's what we're trying to get to. We've got just two passages I want to go through, and then we'll be done. Ephesians 1:16 through 18. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Notice what it's all about. It's the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's a very poetic thing. That you may know. It's not just that this information is there and we know and just wander and squander. It's that you may know what is the hope of, what is the hope to which he's called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It's not just having knowledge for the sake of it. It's having knowledge to be able to use it. There's so many things in this world that are tragic, that are enraging, that are unjust. You know what puts it all in perspective? The Word of God, which tells us God is going to judge everyone. And he's going to straighten the whole thing out. There are things that, you know, happen whether locally or not that you hear about and it makes you angry. And I know there are people who ask, why is God doing this? Well, step back. You're not on God's end of the stick. Old Texas preacher I heard one time say, there's two ends of the stick. You whittle on your end, God whittles on his. Don't try to get these things confused. You know, I'm not a whittler, so I don't really understand the full concept, but I get, don't mess in somebody else's place, especially when it's God. There are things that happen, and we may feel that it's unjust. It may actually be unjust. God will fix it. It may happen in your life. There are things that happen in our lives that we just say are unfair. I'm not going to argue with you. There are some unfair things. God will fix it. The danger is that Satan sometimes will take those things and push us further away from God. And I get concerned when brethren get so animated about some things that are in politics. God will fix it. I'm not saying I've never been animated about politics, but I'll tell you what, at the end of it all, it doesn't matter. When we stand before God in judgment, He's not going to go Republican or Democrat. Because it doesn't matter. Did you believe in Jesus and follow Him or not? Did you teach others? Did you help anybody in growing closer to God? Doesn't matter. That matters, yes. I mean, when Jesus talked to the Sadducees, He doesn't go, all right, you Sadducees, and then go through that. Or the Pharisees. And that was political stuff. I mean, they weren't divided as Sadducees and Pharisees over them having understandings of things. It was political. The Sanhedrin was made up almost entirely of Sadducees. They were the wealthiest of all in that day and time. Does it matter? No. God wants us to know these things so that they become a part of how we think, which means how we react. I want to close with a passage in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. You know, again, tying this all back to Psalm 82, when we started off this whole question about who are these other gods? There are no other actual gods. Jesus applies the passage to people. And I would say that if you're going to let the Bible serve as its own commentary, that's exactly what we're talking about, is God who sits in the divine council and He is judging between the gods, which in the same just few verses down from verse 2 to verse 6, He talks about, I say you are gods. We, according to 2 Peter 1, are going to partake in the divine nature. That's fully what we're talking about. Revelation 19, and this is something that I think is really cool, because Jesus is displayed as this mighty warrior. In verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges, and He makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. If any commentary you ever come across or anybody says, well, I know His name, they're wrong because nobody knows the name. I mean, that's what he says. Verse 13, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It's an interesting perspective, but in that day and time, the first century, the blood that would be on your own robe, if you're the victor, is almost always the blood of your enemy. And that's really the point. He has the blood of the enemy on him. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That goes back to Psalm 2, by the way. He will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, that comes from Isaiah when he says that he's been doing this all by himself. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, even though there are so-called gods and lords, we know there's really only one. And that's what we have here in Revelation 19. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Reading on through the next little section here, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence, who had done all the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. I mean, the good guy wins. God wins completely over everything that's evil. The rest, we're told in verse 21, were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him sitting on the horse. And all the birds gorged on their flesh. Now, symbolical. But the point that I want to make in our closing here is the fact that God is King of Kings, He's Lord of Lords, He's going to judge everybody, He'll get it right. He said, we are gods. And from Peter's perspective, we're going to become divine partakers, or partakers, excuse me, of the divine nature. We're going to live forever. We're not going to deal with aches and pains, we're not going to deal with any sorrow. Revelation 21 makes that very clear. We're not going to have to address any of that. because in heaven there won't be any of that for us. The song we have is a song of encouragement we're getting ready to sing, and if there's anyone tonight who needs to be baptized, I know we offer this as an opportunity, but take it seriously, because we just don't know from this point to the next what actually is going to happen. Nobody knows how this week's going to unfold for any of us. You can be ready, though. And you can be ready because of what God has done through His Son, Jesus, in paying the ultimate price for your sins, for my sins. This is why we have the hope that we have, and we need to share that with others. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.